Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this passage on page 56. Hear God's word. We're going to be reading the first 21 verses of Exodus chapter 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the floods stood up in a heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand. And all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he is thrown into the sea. And that's where we'll stop. If you've been with us, we've been going through the book of Exodus. We saw God coming to his people through his servant Moses, announcing to them salvation and then bringing about the Passover night when the firstborn of Egypt were slain, but the firstborn of Israel were spared because each house was covered with the blood of a lamb that had been sacrificed for that purpose. We saw God fulfilling his promise to Israel after centuries of slavery that he brought them out. On that very night, they began to march out of the land. And in the last few weeks, we have seen them first heading most likely north and then unexpectedly heading south and then winding up parked in a tight place where they were stuck between several different fortresses or towns and the sea, the Red Sea itself, and the Egyptians began to pursue them, began to chase them down. They regretted that they had ever let Israel go out of slavery, and they decided that they would corner them by the Red Sea, kill many, and return the rest to slavery. And what we saw last week in chapter 14 was the way in which God delivered his people who are crying out, upset, not believing for a minute that God could get them out of this situation. God parted the Red Sea by the hand of Moses, and his people walked through. But after they had walked through to the east side of the sea, the Egyptians followed them, and God covered the waters, covered the sea again with its own waters, and the Egyptians were destroyed. We're looking now at a rehearsal of the same event. Chapter 15 is almost entirely given over to Moses speaking to what had happened just before, to this song of Moses that Moses sang with all the people and that Miriam calls the people to sing at the end of the chapter. And it's very difficult. Now, some of you are budding preachers. Let me warn you, it's really difficult to preach on a poem without ruining it. So what I want to do basically is ruin it as little as possible. What I want to do is essentially in this sermon go through and add some comments on most of the verses in Moses' song. And if you're using the outline, put it down for a little while because we're not there yet. At the end, we'll go through briefly and look at some of the things that are on your outline. So let's just tackle it one or two verses at a time. Moses begins. Then Moses and the people of Israel, probably composed by Moses and then sung afterwards after Miriam calls to them to sing out, Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And that word, the words translated triumph gloriously, it's double use of the word for triumph. He's truly triumphed. He's finally, ultimately triumphed. He's truly won. He's risen up against the horse and the rider. He has thrown them into the sea. And what is Moses saying? God, and he alone, has truly won this victory. And that is so key, not just to understanding the salvation and deliverance that takes place in this passage, but in understanding salvation all the way through the Scripture. That it is, here's your big word for the day, maybe I'll add another one later, but here's your big word for now, monergistic. What does that mean? It means it is carried out by God alone. Only his power, only his force is at work. God is Savior and no one else. As we saw last week, the people had, it's almost comical. The people have absolutely zero faith that God can do this. The lesson of the Exodus is not what faith can do for you. Because God does it when the people are saying, we wish we were back in Egypt. Why do we have to die out here? And God says, I will do this thing. Faith is not what saves us. Faith is our response to God saving us. That's what salvation means. So down to verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Now, there's a little bit of a wordplay here, and in one or two places, maybe it's more than that, but I can only think of a couple places in the Scriptures, the biblical writers actually shorten the name of God. If you remember a number of chapters back, God came to Moses and said, I am Elohim, that's the general word for God, just like God is the general word for God in our language. I am Elohim, and I'm going to tell you my special covenant name. I revealed myself as Elohim, as God, to your forefathers, but I'm going to tell you my name. And my name is Yahweh. My name is Yahweh. And this is going to come up a few times in this sermon, so you need to know this. My name is Yahweh. And it means something like he who is. And God is revealing himself as the one who depends on nothing and no one else for his existence, and the one who has always been. And usually when you read the English Bible, this will be translated. If you just look at the first couple of verses, you'll see, I will sing to the Lord, and Lord is in all caps, right? And that is the English way of writing down Yahweh. Because in the ancient world, Jewish people, observant Israelites and Jews, did not even say the name of Yahweh. They wanted to be so reverent of God's name that they would actually say Adonai, which is the more general word for the Lord in his place. And English Bible writers have taken a cue from them in substituting those words. So when you see the Lord in all caps, what you're seeing is that special name of God, Yahweh. Well, what Moses does here is he actually shortens it so that he can make almost a play on words. This comes up again in one of the Psalms, actually. He says, "My refuge and my strength is Yah." Not Yahweh, but Yah. "And he has become my salvation, my Yeshua." Yah has become my Yeshua. God is my salvation. God is my salvation. And if you remember that there are a couple people in the Old Testament named Joshua, that word is Yehoshua. And it's a form of the same word, salvation. And that name comes up again much later when it's transliterated into Greek in the New Testament, Jesus, Jesus, salvation. Yah has become my salvation. God is not just powerful and righteous. He is my Savior. Do you catch this? God could reveal himself as powerful and righteous and good, and that would be enough reason for us to worship him. But that is not where he stopped. He reveals himself as Savior. God is my refuge and my power. Also, some translations say, God is my refuge and my song. I will glorify him. I will exalt him. I will decorate him for his victory. After a soldier comes back from combat, if they've done well, they're decorated. They are given awards. They are given something to wear to show their heroic deeds. And in the ancient world, it was much less subtle than it is for us now. Now, if you meet a soldier, if you're a military person, you can read what all of those insignia, the things on their arms and on their chest mean and so on. But in the ancient world, if you won a great victory, you would be covered with wreaths and garlands and rewards and flowers, things that would show that you were the victor. And what Moses is saying is, in my praise, I want to do that for God because he has won a great victory. I want to give him the honor that is due to him. He says, he is my God and the God of my father. The same God reveals himself in fresh ways. The God who makes promises to his people keeps them. And then he says something that you don't run into in very many contemporary worship songs. The Lord, Yahweh, is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Yahweh is a warrior. The ones who wins great victories is Yahweh. The nature of God's victory over and over again in Scripture is that he wins in totally unexpected and unexpectable ways. You catch that? That's the kind of victory that God wins. He calls us not to live lives of only peaceful contemplation, but to see him win in powerful ways. We trust in God who is a warrior. Kids, God fights. God is a fighter, a warrior, a knight, a mighty man. What do we need to fear if that is our God? In verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Pharaoh and his generals and his men are drowned in the Red Sea. And if you remember from last week, those of you who were here, the sea is a place of terrors. And the word for the deeps or the depths here evokes those words of terror, that this is the place of unknown scariness, right? We don't know what's down there. There seem to be sea monsters in there. The terrors of the sea cover up God's enemies. The deeps turn out not to be a threat to Israel, but to their enemies. You remember that? Think about that moment when they're caught between Egypt and the sea, and God causes them to pass through, and what had terrified them becomes their salvation because God brings them through it safely to the other side. They sink like a stone, and there's finality in Moses' words. These people who had been such a threat will never threaten them again. In verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And you may notice that in this kind of poetry, in Hebrew poetry, the normal thing is to repeat, is to have a parallelism in the same verse or in a couple of verses. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Moses has barely paused to talk about the event itself, the one that he's singing about. He's back to praising God. The Lord alone gets credit for this victory. His right hand is might, and his right hand does might. We praise God both for who he is and what he does. In the greatness of your majesty, verse 7, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. And this word for majesty is another way to translate it is his pride. One of the things we talked about last week is that God alone has the right to act for his own glory. God alone ought not to be humble. God alone should seek his own glory. In the abundance of your majesty, your greatness, your pride, your glory, you overthrow your adversaries. The word means those who stand against God. Those who stood against God's people stood against God himself, and Egypt did not reckon with him. In the blindness of unbelief, and I'm talking about Christians in our unbelief as well as non-Christians, we make our calculations without God. You ever notice that? That when you are trying to, when you're seeking what you want above all else, that you set up a little partition in your brain and you try not to think about him. We make our calculations without God, as Egypt did. We consider what may happen, but we do not include him in the picture. And that is a terrible mistake. God's enemies are those who take their stand against him and reckon without him. Moses said, you send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. It consumes them like old bits of grass are consumed by a fire. Verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. And all I want to point out from this verse is something so important for us. There are no natural forces outside of the control of God. Even the wind, Moses said, is the blast of his nostrils. Let me editorialize just for a second. There are great debates right now among Christians about the origin of the world, whether we could even think about the theory of evolution. I'm going to submit this. Evolution itself is not the big deal. The big deal is this. Is God sovereign over the workings of the world, or is he not? Is God the one who gets credit for all things, for mankind as his special creation, for the powers that are at work in the world, for the existence of the universe, or is he not? Verse 9, we see a glimpse into the enemy's mind and soul. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword. It's literally, I will empty my sword, meaning I will empty the scabbard. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will empty my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Do you see the confidence of God's enemies here as they speak against his people and they announce what they are going to do? The enemy makes these statements with impunity. But what is God's response? You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? He asks, but the answer is clear. There is no God like the Lord. He is glorious in his holiness, his kadoshah, his holiness, his separateness and specialness. He is fearful in praise. He is to be approached in fear even as we praise him. And taken utterly seriously. He is the one who, unlike every pretending spirit and every false idol in the world, has done wonders. He is different. The true God is different from every pretender. You stretched out your right hand, verse 12. The earth swallowed them. This is God's answer to the enemy who say, my hand will destroy them. His hand, Moses says, is stretched out. And the earth swallows them. This is God's answer to those making a claim on his people. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. One theologian notes that God's steadfast love, it's translated here, his chesed, his loving kindness, is something that can only be known from within a relationship to him. Outsiders may see his righteousness, his judgment, his might, but it's the difference between knowing that a man is a loving father and being that man's beloved child. What has God done in his steadfast love? Moses says that he has brought his people home. Now step back here and just think about this for a second. Has he brought them home yet? Has he brought them home? They're now standing on the edge of the Red Sea with the water lapping up, and they're seeing the bodies start to come to the surface. I'm not trying to be gross, but that's the moment that they're in. They haven't come into the promised land. They fled Egypt and slavery, yes, but they are many, many miles, and in fact, decades, though they don't know it, from the moment when they will cross the River Jordan into the land of Canaan. But Moses still says he has brought his people home. Now Moses is being a prophet, and he's speaking as biblical prophets so often do, speaking of what is yet to come as if it were already accomplished. Why? Not because he doesn't have a clock or a calendar, but because he understands that God's promises are that certain. They will be carried out. You have led the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them. God loves his people and guides them. Where? To your holy dwelling places. So what will that home be? What will that holy dwelling place be? It's certainly not the desert. And it's not even just the land of Canaan. It's the presence of God. And later on, we're going to see at Mount Sinai that God is present on Mount Sinai. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But much later on, King David will set up the temple of God on Mount Zion, the hill in Jerusalem, centuries in the future. But above all, this promise doesn't point to Sinai, it doesn't point to Zion, it doesn't point to some land feature in the ancient Middle East. It points to God's kingdom, his lasting kingdom, when heaven and earth will be one. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Now this is forward-looking too. Moses is looking beyond to the years yet to come when Israel will enter the land of Canaan, which God had promised to Abraham centuries before. It's far too fast for Canaan, for Philistia, for Moab, for Edom to have heard this news. But these are the people who will be the great enemies of Israel in years to come, in the days of Joshua and the judges and Saul and David. They will be the enemies, just as Egypt had been. God's past redemption is a warning to his future enemies. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Your people, O Lord, pass by till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The procession of Israel is not just nomadic, right? It talks about the people processing by, the people passing by. And you get this picture of a camel train, right? A bunch of Arab people or nomadic people in the Middle East passing by with their camels and their flocks and their herds and their women and children and so on. But the procession of Israel is not just a nomadic camel train. It is a victory parade. Just as the Egyptians sank like a stone and went down like lead, these new enemies, Moses says, will be silent as stone at the march of Israel. Why? Because they are the people whom you have purchased. Do you catch that? Do you catch that? This is not just Israel being happy about being Israel. This is not patriotism, okay? They have very little to be patriotic about. What they have is this. God has purchased them. And do you know what? That's what we have too. You may look around and feel very happy about the centuries of seeming power that Christianity's had in the Western world. Or you may look around in different parts of the world and see many people coming to Christ. You may be in very pretty buildings like this with very nice stained glass windows on the wall. That is not what makes us special. What makes us special is that God purchased us with the blood of His Son. And that's it. Remember how many times Israel has already been portrayed as marching like an army. It's happened a number of times in the last several chapters. They have no military might. Why do the nations tremble then? Because the Lord is a man of war. Because the Lord is a warrior. Where will God take them? To the mountain of His possession. Not Sinai. Not Zion. But Moses uses a word meaning a fixed place here. This cannot be the tent that God commanded Moses to build, the place of His habitation. No, it looks beyond what Moses can possibly see. And here is the climax of what Moses has to say in verse 18. The Lord will reign forever and ever. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Yahweh reigns. It's the verb form is now and lasting. The Lord reigns forever and ever. And let me just say this. This may be the most astonishing, gutsy, and offensive claim ever made by a religion. Why? Because they are claiming that the God of Israel is the true God of the world. That He and no other God, He and no natural force, He and no man rules and will continue to rule the world that He made. And there is even a little bit of danger in using the English word God in this context, because God in our culture can mean a lot of things. This is not God in the abstract, God out there somewhere having wound up the universe and then let it tick away like a watch. This is not the God of the philosophers that you can reason to an unmoved mover, an uncaused cause. It is Yahweh. It is He who is, the God who revealed Himself to Israel and through Israel to the world, the covenant Lord of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then we get this explanation. For when the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, I don't know why it doesn't say the sister of Aaron and Moses, but that's what it says, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea." And what Miriam now does, it actually says Miriam cried to them, called out to Israel, "Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed. He has surely triumphed." Miriam is simply calling on Israel to sing Moses' song. This is what he spoke back in verse 1. "Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed victoriously," triumphantly. "He's thrown the horse and the rider into the sea." She leads the nation in rejoicing before God. Let me pull out just a couple of points. Hopefully having not ruined the poem. Because of His love for the people He redeemed, God won a great victory against Egypt at the Red Sea, promising victory over all their enemies, and that one day we, His people, will dwell with Him on His holy mountain. Let me say that again. Because of His love for the people He redeemed, God won a great victory against Egypt at the Red Sea, promising victory over all their enemies, and promising that one day we, His people, will dwell with God on His holy mountain. If you have to summarize a poem, which is a terrible thing to do, that's my summary. Let me draw out a couple specific points. First thing that we see is the defeat of God's enemies. And you know what? This is totally unpopular. This is not how we want to talk about God in this culture. We want to talk about a God who is sensitive, and He is. We want to talk about a God who is tender, and He is. We want to talk about a God who knows our needs deeper than we know them ourselves and will meet them. And He will, and He does. But God is not just those things. To speak of God in that way is to tell half the truth. God is a warrior. He who is, Yahweh, is revealed as the great warrior. And salvation, most of the time when the Bible talks about salvation, get this, because this is totally against the grain of Christianity in our day. Most of the time when the Bible talks about salvation, it does not mean mainly forgiveness of sins. It mainly means deliverance and rescue from enemies and saving lives. But my old pastor used to say the gospel has a big but. But the defeat of God's enemies can be gracious. And this is what changes everything for us. Because I'm looking, and I am, we here are a room full, basically, of Gentiles. Right? I mean, that's fair. Maybe not everybody. But we're largely a room full of Gentiles. The nations. Back in Psalm 2, it said, it talks about the Gentile nations raging against God. That's us! It talks about it in one of the other Psalms, Psalm 99, let the nations tremble. That's us. We're the Goyim. We're the Gentiles. And this is all terrible news for us. But God's defeat of His enemies can be gracious. His defeat does not always mean utter destruction. Because why? Because judgment is the necessary precondition. Judgment precedes salvation. God never ignores justice in order to forgive sins. He always goes through His justice in order to conquer. And we are people, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, who have been conquered by Jesus Christ, by His grace. And we have encountered the cross. We have been confronted with the cross of Jesus Christ. And we have seen that on that cross is our judgment. We have seen that on that cross is God's sentence for our sin. And we have seen His justice. And we have bent our knee before Him and said, I give up. I want peace with You at any cost. Forgive me. You are my Lord. You are a warrior, and I cannot fight you. You are too much. Conversion is a conquest of the heart. And the Scriptures make it totally clear that all mankind will one day bend the knee before God, who is a warrior, either rejoicing in His grace and forgiveness, or trembling because they have not bent their knee. And they are now compelled to. God must break down our pride and self-confidence. He must humble us before we can repent and believe. It is always that way. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the creation of the world to the time when Jesus Christ comes back and brings an end to history, God must break down, defeat our pride and self-confidence before we can repent and believe. Do you know who my favorite example of this is? You could take your pick in the Bible. My favorite is Saul of Tarsus. We know him as the Apostle Paul. Children, do you remember what Paul saw on the road when he was going to the city of Damascus? He saw something that changed everything. Aiden. He saw Jesus. He saw a light and he heard a voice, and the voice said, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then Saul, whose entire life had been spent serving, he thought, Yahweh, the Lord, said, Lord, who are you? I don't know who God is after all. And my entire life thought I spent serving God turns out to have been a huge dreadful mistake. And instead of serving God, I've been fighting God. And do you know what God does at that point? Do you know what Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, does? He blinds him and sends him into the city. And your children's books probably say, from then on, Paul was a Christian and it was great. That's not what happens. He blinds him and sends him into the city. And what we see in Scripture is that for 3 days and nights, he had nothing to eat or drink. Why? The man thinks he's going to die and go to hell at that moment. That's it. There is no word of grace until Ananias comes to him and lays hands on him and says, "The Lord sent me," and gives him the Holy Spirit. And the scales drop off his eyes. And he becomes no longer an enemy, either riding high and triumphant, or an enemy defeated and expecting God's eternal punishment, but he becomes a child of God. Saul was as good as dead for those 3 days. Jesus Christ had defeated him because he is a warrior, but he was turned and changed, and he became perhaps the greatest preacher of Jesus Christ that ever lived and ever will live. We sing sometimes, we sing some really gnarly psalms. You may have noticed that. If you've ever read through the book of Psalms, there are some that will curl your hair or straighten it if it's curly. There are some that are genuinely disturbing. You read Psalm 137, speaking about the Babylonians who had captured the people of Israel and taken them into captivity. And it says, "Happy is that one, blessed is the one who does to Babylon what Babylon did to Israel, who takes their children and dashes them on the rocks." And if you're like me, your stomach kind of, you know, does something right then. How are we to take psalms like this, where we cry out for the destruction of God's enemies? The imprecatory psalms, their curse psalms, are for us today. Why? Because we are very simply crying out to God to defeat his enemies. And we are recognizing that the most wonderful way he does that is defeating them so that they become his people. If you don't realize that, maybe you're not taking seriously what an enemy of God you are apart from Christ, and how much more you need God to defeat you, to change you, to find the strongholds and the refuges that you've made for yourself in your heart, in your life, how many idols you've made for yourself that you need God to melt down. We need God, who is a warrior, to defeat his enemies, including us. And by the way, can this come down to a personal vendetta? Oh, man. If you belong to God, you don't get to have personal enemies who are not enemies of God. There is no room for that. And if there is that in your heart, you need to change. You need to repent. God defeats his enemies in grace and in justice. Second thing I want to point out is this theme of redemption for God's people. Who does God's victory benefit? Who is it for? Moses says, the people whom you have purchased, the people whom you bought. We use the word redemption outside of church to mean a couple of things. In the town, little town I grew up in, Oswego, New York, there was a place that we laughed about. Every week on the way to church, we would drive by the Oswego Redemption Center. Okay? And we thought, man, that'd be a great name for a church, right? The Oswego Redemption Center. We should name our church that. What was it? It's a place where you bring bottles and cans back and they give you 5 cents apiece. That's what redemption means in that context. What are they doing? They're buying back your old bottles and cans. Not mine, but the guy who takes a shopping cart, picks them up off the side of the road. They're buying something back. The other place where we use it outside of church is in places like Sudan, where there is overt, everyday, common slavery. And if you want to free someone from slavery, your best bet is to redeem them. You take money, American dollars go a long way in a lot of parts of the world, and you give them to the slave owners, and they sell you the slave. And now that person is your slave, and you are free to do what you want with him or her, and you release him. That is what God says he has done for his people here. He has purchased them with blood. And we, as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, are people who have been purchased with his blood. We have been redeemed from slavery, redeemed from death, just as Israel were. We've been redeemed to enter God's promised land much better than a disputed piece of Middle Eastern real estate. We've been redeemed for a living, experiential, and the old British guys used to say experimental, knowledge of God. Do you catch that? Moses does not intellectually analyze what has gone on and come up with what he feels is an appropriate liturgical piece for the occasion. He knows from the inside out the salvation of God, and that is what God has redeemed us for. Third thing, theme that comes up, coming to God's mountain. Moses speaks of God's people coming to his holy habitation, to a fixed place, to the mountain of his inheritance, or mountain of his possession. And he speaks with confidence as if it's already happened, even though they're standing on the east shore of the Red Sea with the water lapping at their feet, hundreds and hundreds of miles from the promised land, and as it turns out, as I said before, decades before any of them would enter. In fact, in the event, none of them did. Their children did. Before long, they will approach the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. But that can't be the place where God wants his people to dwell. How do we know that? None of them were allowed to set foot on Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. None of them except Moses. They will not dwell there. They may not touch that mountain. Centuries later, King David will make a new mountain the center of God's worship, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But even Mount Zion points beyond itself to two future realities. The first thing is this: the conversion of the nations. One day within history, the nations would acknowledge that Yahweh reigns, the rule of the Lord, and they would bow their knee before him. Psalm 2 calls for it. Psalm 22 looks forward to it. Redemption for the nations would take place on that mountain. And they would worship at it. The book of Isaiah is all about this, about the nations coming to the mountain of God and worshiping him on his mountain. And he says on that mountain in chapter 25 that he will take away the veil that is spread over all the nations. The Lord will swallow up death in one day. But it also looks to the new heavens and the new earth, that one day God would bring an end to history with judgment through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that heaven would come down to earth, and that the dwelling place of God would be among his people forever. And you can look at the end of Revelation to get a picture of that. Moses cannot possibly know what he is saying, but the Holy Spirit who speaks through him does. Fourth thing, we're almost done, honest. The hand and the arm of God. This is where I get to quote somebody locally famous. I get to quote Dave's dad, or cite Dave's dad. Dr. Ed Robeson pointed this out a long time ago, that when in Scripture you see references to the hand, to the arm, or to the finger of God, you are very often seeing references specifically to the Holy Spirit's work. Given you a list of passages, I encourage you to look at them later on. You'll see many examples of this in the New Testament, including many places in the book of Acts after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, where the apostles say, "This is the hand of God. This is God's work. He is stretching out his hand to do powerful things by the power of his Spirit." This is figurative language for God's powerful, visible, tangible action. Do you catch this? This is the Holy Spirit not doing things that are inside of us and mysterious and inner and personal. This is the Holy Spirit doing big things out there that everybody can see. The Spirit's work that you could take a tape recording of or a photograph of. The same happens in Acts as in the Old Testament and in countless times in the church's history since then. And do you know what? In many ways, we lack this today. And we should ask for it. We should ask for it. He has promised to give His Holy Spirit to His children. We are in the day of small things. You're all very lovely people. This is a great church. I love it. This is the day of small things. God is at work, but not in the magnificent, invisible ways that He has at many times in the history of His dealing with His people. The task before us is impossible. Maybe this will catch you short a little bit. Have you ever thought about what is the task of God's people? Now, here, we're in East Providence, but say Providence, the metro area. What is the task of God's people in this place? It is the conquest of the city. Why? Because it belongs to God. When Jesus Christ rose, He rose to triumph, not over one part of the Middle East. Realize that that was all most people had ever hoped for. That the kingdom of God would end at the Mediterranean Sea on one side and the Jordan River on the other side. That it would have Syria in the north and Egypt at the south. That's all everybody was ever asking for. But when Jesus rises to a place of kingship and authority, it is kingship and authority over all nations. What does that mean? They all belong to Him just as much as Israel ever did. And so our task is like the task of the people of God in the Old Testament, who were sent out of slavery, who were redeemed and sent to the Promised Land, wherever that is, whatever corner of the world that is, even Providence, Rhode Island, to take it for Him. But our tools are different, aren't they? They're not the sword that Joshua and his people went up with. They're the work of the Holy Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus saying, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them whatever I have commanded you." And His promise, "I am with you always." Have you got this? Do you realize that your task is conquest? Can you do it? Can we do it? No. But God can. We need to cry out to Him to do it. The climax of Moses' song must be the end of what we focus on too. Yahweh reigns forever and ever. This is present and it is future. In Psalm 67, it says something very similar. "You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations." Or, "You will judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations." The Bible is not mainly about us. The Bible is mainly about God. God has brought about His great victory without any help from us. Not by sending us through judgment as at the Red Sea, but by going through judgment Himself. Because that's what happened. I want you to realize this. That God went through judgment that we deserved. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, bore the penalty that we deserved. And He was raised in victory just as Israel emerged safe through the Red Sea. All His enemies defeated. All His work done. His victory won. And we have a place in His story. Through Him, Paul says in one place, we are more than conquerors. Yahweh is a warrior. Let's pray. You are a warrior, and we worship You. And we ask for power from Your hand, that You would do great things, not ever to our glory, but to Your glory. We ask that You would take this city, which we are a part of, which we sit within and worship within and drive around and shop in and work in, and you would make it yours, and you would show that you reign forever and ever in this place. We ask, Lord, that we, a timid people, would be emboldened not to think ourselves strong, but to know that you are. And we ask, Lord, that we would be ready to submit to your rule, King of Kings. In the name of Jesus, amen.